want to make sure you understand what the gospel is. If you don't, we could be guilty of presenting a false gospel, telling people how to be saved in a way that doesn't save at all. I trust that most of you know the gospel, so this will be review for you. But just in case you don't, in case you've been taken in by popular notions and what we might call cultural Christianity, we want to look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is basically just Luke volume 2. So even though it's not called a gospel, it's very similar to a gospel. And we're going to look and see what does the gospel include. And today we're going to try to survey all four gospels as well as the book of Acts. And I'm not going to be preaching verse by verse. I hope you got that in the word survey. We're not going to go through Matthew again. And I've already preached through Luke. I've already preached through John. I've preached through Matthew. I've preached through the book of Acts. So I'm not going to do that. But we're going to do a bird's eye view of each of those books so that we can glean from the gospels and the book of Acts what it means to preach the gospel. Because you're going to have opportunities over the next 2 years to tell someone about how to be saved. We're going to take opportunity in this morning service and every Sunday in the next 2 years to do the same. How do you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? How can you be forgiven of your sins? And how many of you watched football yesterday? How many of you saw the Broncos lose to the Patriots? A lot of people were writing on that game in terms of whether God is dependable or not. And it was all about whether they would win because, you know, Tebow and Jesus. And I'm really proud of Tim Tebow. I think you should be too. Someone who's not afraid to demonstrate his faith before others, even in spite of all the ridicule he receives. But people were kind of on opposite ends of that game yesterday throughout the United States. There were those who were pulling for Tebow because if he won, that meant God was strong and mighty to vindicate and so on and so forth. And if he lost, oh, well, the other side was saying, I hope he loses so that, you know, we can be done with this God thing. And I'm just here to remind you that it isn't whether or not you win all the games in life. It's how you respond to losing and how you respond to winning. And we were discussing yesterday at a friend's house the fact that it wasn't the end of Tebow's life not to win that game. For some people, it's the end of life not to win a game like that. You know, when the stock market bubble crashed and the housing market bubble crashed, a lot of executives killed themselves, committed suicide because they put all their eggs in that basket. I've got to be wealthy and I've got to prosper, and if I don't, I'm going to quit having a reason to live. And some people do that with sports. Some people do that with their career, etc. I think the testimony is that Tim Tebow will be just as strong a Christian after having lost as he ever was when he won, because his faith is not dependent upon the changes in life and the circumstances around him, but his faith is dependent upon the God who doesn't change and who sustains us even in our losses. Amen? Now, there was a commercial on television yesterday, and we want to show that. We tried to do it in the first service, but it failed. We're going to try it again in the second service and see if it works. That was very much a blessing yesterday. That was a great blessing as we were watching the TV and it broke to a commercial and that came on. I go, for God so loved, I went, and they just kept building. You know, that was a blessing. But that's the gospel from John 3:16. And we need to answer the question, what does the gospel include? And so turn in your Bibles to Matthew's gospel. Now let me tell you my method. We're going to go through Matthew and see where the gospel occurs, whether that's Jesus' preaching or John the Baptist preaching or articulating the gospel. And we're going to glean from it the principles we find there. We've got one principle today. There'll be more forthcoming until we pull all that we can out of these four gospels so that we have a grasp on what that is. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Someone said the other day when we were meeting as a staff, we need to teach the people that we should evangelize the least of these. You know, Jesus had dinner with tax collectors and he had interaction with prostitutes and people who were on the low end of the totem pole as far as the social strata is concerned. And we need to learn to do that. We need to learn to be open to discussing and talking and interacting with people who are different than we are. We tend to flock together with people who look like us, act like us, sound like us, have them make the same income, and we don't branch out to either end of that spectrum, to the poor and the needy and the downcast and the dirty and smelly, and we don't tend to hang out with the really uppity rich, and we need to be able to go anywhere along that social strata, amen, and share the gospel with anyone in any of those categories. Now, where do they get that from the gospel? Well, Jesus ministered to tax collectors. They were very unpopular. In fact, he was chastised by the Pharisees for doing so. Jesus ministered to women of ill repute, the prostitutes, and he was chastised for doing so. In fact, when he was asked to have dinner at someone's house, during dinner, this lady washed Jesus' feet with her tears and dried his feet with her hair. And she was a prostitute. And the man who was the host of the evening said under his breath, doesn't he know who's doing that to him? And Jesus, knowing his heart, said, Simon, Simon, who loves the most? The one who's been forgiven much or the one who's been forgiven little? And Simon said, I suppose the one who's been forgiven much. Jesus had a way of getting to people and rebuking them. It was a gentle, loving way to rebuke it, wasn't it? He could have just stood up and says, I'm out of here. I don't want to eat your dinner. If you don't have a better attitude about people like this, I have nothing to do with you. He just gently rebuked him, but he rebuked him, didn't he? And sometimes we have the attitude of Simon. Doesn't she know who she's witnessing to? Or doesn't he know who he's talking to? We have a tendency sometimes to eliminate people who aren't like us in terms of having interaction and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. So we'll look at that principle. But today, the first thing that pops out at me as I survey the gospel of Matthew is that the gospel includes repentance. The gospel includes repentance. Now, I hope that doesn't come as a shock to you, but if you look at chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's not a lot of content that pertains directly to the preaching or teaching or sharing of the gospel. But when you get to chapter 3, we're introduced to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, it is said, was in those days preaching in the wilderness of Judea, Matthew 3:2. And what did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Now, what does that word repent mean? What do you think it means? Turn around. I mean, just your modern social connotation. or you're growing up in church, what did the word repent mean? When somebody said repent, what did they mean? Stop. Turn away from. Anything else? Be sorry for. Okay, be sorry for. Change. Okay. The primary word in the Greek for repent is metanoia. Meta means change, like metamorphosis, to change form. Nos, meaning mind, to change your mind. Now, there are two camps within professing Christianity today in regard to the subject of repentance in the gospel. There's the camp that says you need to repent as part of the gospel, as part of your faith in Jesus Christ. It is coupled with an attitude of repentance, a desire to be done with your sin. That's the camp I'm in. There's another camp that says, no, all you have to do is change your mind regarding who Jesus is and what he did. So the changing of the mind in the first group is changing your mind regarding sin and who Jesus is and what he did. The second camp is changing your mind about Jesus and what he did and who he was. And yet, the preaching of the gospel in the gospels themselves has an emphasis on changing the mind, not just about who Jesus was and what he did, but changing your mind about sin itself. We're going to look at these various passages that talk about it, and you'll see the context. And it starts right at the very front of chapter 3 when John the Baptist says to the people coming to him, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, verse 2. Then in verse 8 he says, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. There's repentance of the heart, and then there's repentance of the body. There's repentance in your mind, and then there's repentance in your actions. John said, do the first one, and if it's real, you'll do the second. Do you understand that? If you've repented in your heart, which is not a work, eventually you will repent in your actions, which are works. You're not saved by works. You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So we need to make that very clear. No one in my camp is saying, unless you go out and clean up all your life, you can't be saved. But repentance has two ideas behind it. One is, change your mind about sin, have an attitude or disposition that wants to do away with sin, which does not involve work. But the second is, an actual change of lifestyle, which does involve work. The kind of repentance I'm talking about this morning is the first kind. It is not an actually going out and changing the way you live, because if that were a prerequisite to salvation, you'd be saved by what? Works. And the gospel is antithetical to that. The New Testament is clear that a person is saved by grace through faith, and that not as of themselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man can boast. But what does it go on to say? But we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here's how salvation works. I come to Jesus Christ with an attitude of wanting to turn away from my sin, a desire to put away sin, but no works yet. I place my faith in Jesus Christ. He changes me and saves me. And now that I'm saved, I want to work to clean up my life. Does that make sense? You have to get the sequence right. Because if it's like this, I come to Jesus Christ, he calls me to repent, I go out and do all these good works to clean up my life, and then he saves me, and I'm saved by good works. That's not the gospel. But neither is it the gospel that says something like this. Come to Jesus, don't worry about your sins. You can hang on to those. You can continue to walk in those. You don't have to have an attitude that wants to dispense with them. You can have an attitude like this. Jesus, I want to be saved from my sins. I don't intend to do anything about my sin. In fact, I intend to continue to live in my sin, but I would love to have your salvation. Please save me. Now, I'm here to tell you, a prayer like that will not result in salvation. Now, that's an obvious graphic kind of overstated way of putting it, but I'm doing it for sake of illustration. I don't think anybody would agree that if somebody said a prayer like that, that that would be a saving prayer. But neither should you have to do good works in order to be saved. So it is a very, very nuanced and subtle point that you have to keep in mind that repentance has two ideas behind it. First, a change of mind and disposition, and second, a change of behavior. The first kind of repentance is part of the gospel. The second kind is not. You can be saved and never change your behavior at all, but once you are saved, you understand, your behavior will begin to change because the salvation that Jesus gives us is a salvation that is unto good works, which means we put away sin in our lives and we begin to more and more embrace righteousness. So he says in verse 8, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's the second kind of repentance. Now let me affirm several points so that you're absolutely clear on what we're not saying about what repentance means. First of all, letter A. Christ's death on the cross paid the full penalty for our sins and purchased eternal salvation. His atoning sacrifice enables God to justify sinners freely without compromising the perfection of divine righteousness. B. His resurrection from the dead declares his victory over sin and death. C. Salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, plus and minus nothing. Are we clear? Salvation is by grace through faith, plus and minus nothing. Not plus good works, but certainly not minus good works, because the salvation that saves brings good works once salvation comes. D. Sinners cannot earn salvation or favor with God. Amen? E. God requires of those who are saved no preparatory work. Let that sink in. I don't prepare my life to be saved. That would be works itself. And it doesn't require any prerequisite self-improvement. That would be salvation by works. F, eternal life is a gift of God. G, believers are saved and fully justified before their faith ever produces a righteous work. H, Christians can and do sin. Any amens? Okay, just checking. I, Christians wage a constant and intense struggle against sin in the flesh. And J, genuine believers sometimes commit heinous sins, such as David did in 2 Samuel 11 with Bathsheba and Uriah. Okay, is that clear? Now, having said that, that's affirming that no good work whatsoever will save you or can be added to your faith in such a way that saves you. It's faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone. Okay? Now, here's the other word coming. But. K. The Gospels call sinners to faith joined in oneness with repentance. Which kind of repentance? The first kind or the second kind? The first kind. An attitude and a disposition of wanting to be done with sin. That attitude accompanies faith. L. Repentance is turning from sin in the heart. It is not a work, but a divinely bestowed grace. In other words, Jesus said, no man can come to me unless what? The Father draws me. And he said, I will send the promised Holy Spirit and he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So when the Father draws you to the Son and when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, what he's saying in that conviction and drawing is, you need to turn away from sin in your heart. Embrace my Son as your Savior and Lord. And then, once you're saved, turn away from sin in your life. Do you understand that distinction in the sequence? Okay. So, it is a grace. Listen to me. It is an act of God's grace to bring upon the unbeliever's heart a desire to turn away from sin. Because until the Holy Spirit does that, and until the Father instills that, the unbeliever does not want to turn away from their sin. You know the passage. Jesus was the light of the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They would not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. M, repentance is a change of heart, but genuine repentance will affect a change of behavior as well. Now, where is the person saved in that sentence? See if you're listening. Where is the person saved in that sentence? After the comma, after heart, okay? Just in case you know, take notes because you want to tell that to your unbelieving friend. You're saved after the comma. No, just kidding. Repentance is a change of heart. Boom! Right there is where you place faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what if we placed salvation right after the word change of behavior? What would that be? It'd be works. It would be works. In Jesus is Lord of all, and the faith he demands involves unconditional surrender. Is Jesus Lord and Savior or just Savior? I want to know who he is. He's Lord and Savior. So does it make sense that the Holy Spirit comes to you at the moment of drawing you to the Father and drawing you to the Son, and says this to you? You need to make Jesus Christ your Savior. Don't worry about Lord until later. Not at all. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father convict us to make Jesus both Savior and Lord. But in order to do that, you have to have a change of heart. And it's at the point where you have a change of heart that regeneration occurs. And once you're regenerated, then you can place your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit brings with it both a desire to have Jesus. Listen to this. The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit creates in the heart of the unbeliever a desire to have Jesus as Savior and Lord. Now, when do you make him Lord? The moment you're saved, you start a journey in which you begin to make him Lord in actuality. But at the moment of faith, in your heart, you have already made him Lord as so far as your mind is concerned. Do you understand that? Now, therefore, the faith that he demands of us involves unconditional surrender. Now, you've seen Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron in the evangelistic strategy of the Way of the Master. And one of the things they do, their strategy, is to take the gospel to unbelievers by presenting them with the law first. And they'll say something like, can you name one of the Ten Commandments? And of course, people say things like, you shouldn't murder. Everybody gets that one. and they forget most of them. But the first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. And he makes his way through every one of those commandments, and he says, how are you doing on that one? And of course, their answer is usually pretty prideful. I think I'm doing pretty good. And he finally brings it to bear on their hearts, and he says, no, you know, actually, you're a thief, you're an adulterer, you're a liar, you're, a, you know. And pretty soon he makes them feel about that big. Now, why? Why bring the law first? Because Paul told us that God gave us the law in part for three reasons. One, to tell us what pleases and displeases God. Two, to bring order to society. And three, to lead us to Christ. How does the law lead us to Christ? It shows us our sin. And then it convicts us of our sin. And with that law comes the Holy Spirit, who brings to our hearts a desire to turn away from it and to be forgiven of our sins. We have, I think, in our culture, not just in the Christian culture, but it's certainly included in the Christian culture, but in our unsaved, unbelieving culture, watered down the topic of forgiveness so much that all a person has to do is say, forgive me, and not mean it. And we just have to forgive. You just got to forgive. You just have to. Not so. The condition for forgiveness all throughout the New Testament is repentance. And you're not forgiven until first you have an attitude of repentance, which then, coupled with faith, saves you. And then the changes begin to take place and you bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You bear fruit that matches your profession of repentance. Now, you'll see how this works as I look through more of the Gospels. But let me finish with O. He does not bestow eternal life on those whose hearts remain set against him. Now, Matthew 3:11. John the Baptist told his audience, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then Jesus begins to preach in Matthew chapter 4. And what did he say in one of his first sermons? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We would expect repentance from John the Baptist, right? He ate honey and wild locusts and wore camel's hair. I mean, he's kind of a rough character. So you expect rough messages from rough characters. But Jesus is meek and mild, and he's so nice and sweet and gentle. And yet Jesus uses the word repentance and repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his first words as a preacher of the gospel. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of the miracles were done. In other words, Jesus has done all these miracles. He goes to these cities like Chorazin and Bethsaida, and what does he say to them? For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, what's his point? You should have repented at my preaching. That's his point. Look, take a lesson from Tyre and Sidon. If I had preached my messages to those cities, they would have repented long ago. Why haven't you repented? And in another place, he says to them, woe to you, Bethsaida and Chorazin. For if I had preached to Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. There's an expectation on Jesus' part that when he preaches, when he does his miracles, it will yield what? Repentance. Matthew 12:41. Jesus said, the men of Nineveh will stand up against this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here, talking about himself. Mark 1:4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Mark 1:15, he was saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, and look at there. What do you see? Believe in the gospel. Mark 6:12, they went out and preached that men should repent. You say, is this a controversy in the church? Not Country Oaks, but it is a controversy in the church. The church universal, the church across America, the church across the world. There's actually a debate, friends, understand this, a debate whether or not God requires repentance as part of the gospel. So be careful when you're sharing the gospel that you get this part right. You cannot say to an unbeliever, come to Jesus, place your faith in Jesus. Don't worry about sin. You don't have to have any attitude or disposition against sin. In fact, you can hang on to it. That is a dangerous thing to say to someone when the whole tenor of the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, is that God calls people to repentance. Luke 3:3, and he came into all the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he said in verse 8 of Luke 3, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Luke 5:32, Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke 10:13, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that had been performed in Tyre and Sidon had occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation. You've heard that out of Matthew. Luke 13:3, I tell you, but no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He says it again in verse 5 of Luke 13. Luke 15:7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Now, have you ever told anybody who trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? You know the angels are rejoicing right now. You ever told anybody that? You ever had anybody tell you that? Have you ever heard anybody tell somebody else that? Are you familiar with the notion that when an unbeliever comes to faith in Jesus Christ, there's rejoicing in heaven? How many of you knew that? Guess what a synonym for coming to faith in Jesus Christ is according to Luke's gospel? I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Luke 15:10, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. God is in the repentance business, friends. Imagine sending your son to pay the penalty of people's sins, but not expecting them to do anything about their sins. The very thing that nailed your son to the cross, their sins, you're going to wink at? Hardly. Luke 24:46, and he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. They're predicting the book of Acts. What's going to happen in the book of Acts? What's going to happen from that point forward? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins is going to be proclaimed. You know what that is? That is a synonym for preaching the gospel. To all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things. Now let's look at the Gospel of John. It might strike you as odd that the word repentance does not occur in the Gospel of John, not metanoia. How many of you didn't know that? Okay? But the concept occurs in the Gospel of John. And it certainly occurs in the first epistle of John, doesn't it? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, I write these things that you might not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's this concept of confession and repentance in John's writings. Now, where would you find the concept of repentance in the Gospel of John? Well, it's actually in John 3:16 through 20. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. You don't see it there. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. You don't see it there. Verse 17, 18. He who believes in Him is not judged, and he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why are people being judged according to that verse, verse 18? Because they have not believed in the name of Jesus Christ. Do you know that not believing in the name of Jesus Christ is a sin? Jesus said, I will send the promised Holy Spirit, and He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin because they have not believed in the name of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's going to convict the world of sin. What sin? Well, more than one, but one in particular, not believing. Not believing is one of the sins the Holy Spirit convicts you of. What do you think He expects you to do in order to believe if you're guilty of the sin of not believing? Repent and believe. Now, here it is. This is the judgment that light has come into the world. Who is the light? And men loved darkness. You can turn it back, please. Rather than light, because their deeds were what? Evil. Now think about that verse with me. Just that one verse. Here's the judgment. Light has come into the world, but people won't come to the light. Why? What's their motivation? They know if they come to the light will tell them what? About their evil deeds and their darkness. Come out of your darkness. Where? And into the light. Do what with your evil deeds? Stop it. Why won't they come to the light? Well, the next verse tells us. For everyone who does evil hates the light. Why? And they don't come to the light. Why? For fear that their deeds will be exposed. Here's what John is saying. One of the things that the light does is it exposes the darkness and it exposes evil. And what it tells you to do is to depart from both. And that's why people who love evil won't come to the light. They know what the light will tell them. And they don't want to hear it. It's a concept of repentance. He came to His own, and His own received Him not, tells us the first chapter of John. But to as many as received Him, He gave them the power to become the children of God. So we've looked at John's gospel. What about chapter 8? You know the woman taken in adultery. It's most Christians' favorite story in the gospels, because we can so much identify with it, not so much with the subject of adultery, as just this desperate need to be forgiven. Anybody here ever have the desperate need to be forgiven? What does Jesus say? He who is without sin cast the first stone. What happens? Everybody drops their stones. Jesus says, who is left that condemns you? What's her answer? None, Lord. Then His answer to her is, neither do I condemn you. And then He says, go and sin no more. That's repentance. Now, I said that I was going to do the Gospels, and I mentioned that Acts is just volume 2 of the Gospel of Luke. Here's Peter's preaching. It's the gospel. He's got people gathered from all the corners of the earth, that region anyway. The Jews came from all kinds of regions listened to the gospel on the day of Pentecost. You know, and that's why each man heard in his own language. He's preaching the gospel. What does he say as he preaches? Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. In order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, in Acts chapter 5, speaking about Jesus, what does he say? He's the one on whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Understand it. I said earlier that repentance is bestowed as grace. It's not a work. When God pours out his saving grace on people to believe, with that saving grace comes the ability to repent. Prior to God changing the disposition of the heart, which happens at regeneration, prior to that, what is the disposition of the heart? We just read it in John 3. Men love darkness rather than what in the world changes to cause you to go, I want the light. I'll tell you what it is. The granting of faith, which is by grace, and the granting of repentance, which is also by grace. The same emotion that causes you to want Jesus causes you to hate sin. Are you with me? If believing in Jesus, if repentance, the kind I'm describing, is a work, then so is believing in Jesus. And yet both are bestowed on you by grace. So it's not a work. Acts 11, 18. God had to do a work among the Jewish apostles because they were bigots. Right? And we don't have that trouble, do we? We accept all kinds of people just the way they are, don't we? On paper. No, we're bigots too. Let me give you a news flash. Everybody's a bigot. News flash. And everybody's prejudiced. You know how come I know that? Because everybody's a sinner. No one social strata has been affected by the fall. All of the social strata has been affected by the fall. No one race has been affected by the fall. All races have been affected by the fall. No gender, single gender, has been affected by the fall. All genders have been affected by the fall. No age group, single age group, has been affected by the fall. All age groups have been affected by the fall. It means that the fall has permeated everybody, regardless of their standing. But how's God going to rectify bigotry and prejudice in the heart of his people? He's going to have to show them that he is no respecter of persons. So you know what he did in the book of Acts? In Acts chapter 2, the Jews received the Holy Spirit, and when they did, they spoke in tongues. Wow. Now, I'm not advocating tongues. That's not my point. My point is, I'm not advocating that every time you receive the Holy Spirit, you'll speak in tongues. That's not my point. But the point I'm saying is, it was a sign to the Jews that they had received the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. Guess what happens to them? Now, how did the Jews feel about Samaritans? I forgot. Can you tell me? They were the most despised. And so here the apostles carry the gospel to Samaria, and they ask them, do you know anything about the gospel? Do you know anything about the Holy Spirit? And they know the story. And they receive the Holy Spirit and they speak in tongues. What does that do to the minds of the Jewish apostles? Well, you can read about it in Acts 15. They reported they received the Holy Spirit just like we did. Why is it important to know that? Because God was saying to the Jewish apostles, I receive all kinds of people into my kingdom, not just Jews. I came to die for every race, not just Jews. And in Acts chapter 10, you know what happens? Cornelius the God-fearer, the Gentile, the Roman centurion, is converted to faith. But before he's converted, Peter has to have an experience. What's that experience? Peter sees a sheet come down out of heaven with all of these unclean animals, and God says, Peter, take and eat. Peter says, not me. I'm kosher. No unclean has ever crossed these lips. Nothing unclean has ever crossed these lips. I wonder if he was lying. Because something tells me that Peter probably snuck some pork in every now and then. But he knew the right answer. So he said, nothing unclean has ever crossed these lips, Lord. And God says, do not call unclean that which I have cleansed. And then he sends him to Cornelius. Wonder why that timing of that event. Because God is going to communicate to his Jewish apostles, I love the Gentiles too. So as this experience and this learning curve is taking place with the Jewish apostles, they have a conversation in Acts chapter 11. Now listen to the conversation. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. You know what they were excited about? The Gentiles were being saved. Do you know how they described it? That God had granted them repentance. Do you know why they put it that way? Because that is a grace gift. How do you know that a person is really responding to the gospel? They want to be done with their sin. Now, if you say to that person, okay, then go out and get yourself cleaned up and come back and talk to me later. That's works. But if you say, thank God for your repentant heart, now let's talk to Jesus and ask him to save you. Do you know what I believe? Let me tell you what I really believe. I believe when a person reaches that point and they're acknowledging Jesus, it's already happened. It's a formality at that point. We call it the sinner's prayer. I heard a man the other day describe this Muslim who called up and to this evangelism response center, which we're going to try to establish here in our church as an evangelism response center, where you can receive calls in your home for people who see an ad on the internet, and you can learn to lead them to Christ from the phone in your house. Sort of like global media outreach, but a North American version of it. Call it North American media outreach. We'll try to establish that. One man received a phone call from a man named Muhammad, who was a Muslim, and he said, I've been studying the teachings of Jesus Christ, and I'm convinced that the Bible is the Word of God. I'm also convinced that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And the man on the phone said, what do you think you ought to do now? And he says, I think I ought to receive Jesus as my Savior. Let me tell you what I think happened. He already had. The moment his heart resonated with Jesus, the moment he acknowledged in his heart who he was and what he had come to do. And so the man led him in the sinner's prayer. But you know what? And I would do the same. Because I just want to make sure. But I think before you ever say, dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. He's already done his work. Now I pray anyway. And I encourage people to pray anyway. The apostles called the gospel that the Gentiles received a repentance that leads to life. Acts 17, Paul talking to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers on the Areopagus. Religious people, very religious, had statues galore. And they had one statue to the unknown God. It's sort of like they're hedging their bets. Just in case we don't have enough statues, we're going to reserve one for the ones we don't know about. And Paul says, I'm here to tell you about the unknown God, the one God you don't know. You know what he wants from you? Now, Paul's preaching the gospel. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of your ignorance, where you worship things like wood and gold and stone, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. For Paul, the gospel meant repentance. Acts 19. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. Acts 20, 21. Paul's talking about his own experience. As he's preparing the elders of the church of Ephesus to guard the flock among them, he says, I did not cease to preach to you the whole gospel, to preach to you night and day, through tears, Paul says. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of what? What did he testify? The gospel. He says of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now don't put the next verse up until I'm ready. The next verse is one of the favorite verses of evangelicals besides John 3:16. We love to quote this. And I'm going to start it and I want you to finish it. The Lord is not slow about his promises as some men count slowness, but is long-suffering toward us, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Right there in our favorite verse. To come to repentance. Now, people were ridiculing Peter. Peter, you keep talking about the return of Jesus. You apostles are all the same. Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. When, Peter? We're tired of waiting. Could you give us a date? Peter says, I can't give you a date, but I can give you a principle. God isn't slow, he's merciful. Sometimes they look the same. Would you hurry up already? Judge these people. See, just think about it. If you want judgment, that means no mercy. So in order for God to be merciful, he has to withhold judgment. And so he says to his readers and his hearers, God isn't slow as some men think of slowness, but is long-suffering toward us. He's waiting. What's he waiting for? For the last person who's going to believe to believe. He's not waiting for the last person on earth to believe, because he's already said only few will believe. He's waiting for the last person who's going to believe, to believe. So mark this down. You want to know when Jesus is coming back? When the last person who's going to believe, believes. But what does he call it? Coming to repentance. The gospel, if we're going to present it properly in the church or outside the church, through writing letters, by manning telephones, by talking to your coworker in the cubicle next to you, by writing a letter to your aunts and uncles and cousins, by going door to door, by making friends in your neighborhood and slowly but surely looking for opportunities to present the gospel, you're going to have to be able to say to them, it means wanting to turn from your sins and trusting Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Don't soften the gospel. We're so eager for a convert that I think we unintentionally and subtly file the gospel's rough edges off of it so that it's an easier pill to swallow. Here, that one doesn't have any rough edges. Maybe you'll take that one. Listen, the gospel is offensive. If you remove the offense, you've removed the gospel. Now, it doesn't mean we get to be offensive. Some people are. We're to be gentle and kind. But the gospel is offensive. You don't have to make it more offensive. It's plenty offensive. Paul called it a stumbling block, a rock of offense. Why? Because it tells people you're not good enough to save yourselves. You need Jesus Christ and His grace and mercy. And it tells them to come out of darkness. What did Paul describe as the saving conversion of the people to whom he preached? God called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Don't sugarcoat the gospel. Make sure you don't make it a works thing. Don't tell people they need to do the second kind of repentance, just the first kind. And if God truly saves them, they'll do the second kind. They will. Let's pray. Father, not only do you call the unbeliever to repentance, you call the believer to repentance. May we obey you. May we turn from our attitudes of sin and our actions of sin and come out of the darkness, however small it may be or however restricted it may be. It's nevertheless an attitude of sin or an action of sin is darkness. Let us forsake the darkness and let us come to the light so that our deeds will be exposed as having been wrought in God, those good deeds that you've called us to perform. Father, help us to not truncate, shorten, condense, smooth over the gospel, but to present it in all of its clarity, with mercy and love and forgiveness for those who repent. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.